Well, last week we finished looking at our introduction to the book of Revelation. It went a little longer than I anticipated, but hopefully that material is something that will kind of give us a good foundation as we go forward in this book. We actually used the prologue that we find there in verses 1 through 3 to help us understand more about the various W's of the book. The who of the book, who is written to and by and for, the when of the book, when it might have been written, as well as where it was written from and to. Of course, that's some of the things that we find throughout this first chapter. We also looked at why, and that's the key verse there in verse 3, why this book was written, why it's something that we ought to pursue in our own study of Scripture. Again, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. So, this is one of seven blessings that we find in the book of Revelation, and that blessing is for those that read and hear and keep the things of this book. We also spent a little time looking at what kind of book this is, especially dealing with the aspect of Revelation or an apocalyptic type of book. And then the last part of our introduction, we looked at the different approaches, the way to approach this book. And so we're going to approach it as a futurist, looking at much of what we find here as dealing not just with John's future, because pretty much everything was at that point of in John's future, but even the bulk of this book is yet in our future. And as we go forward, I'll show you where I think we ought to draw that line between what would be our past and our future as we go forward. From time to time, we will revisit some of the things that we looked at in our introduction because they are relevant as we go through this book. But for now, we're going to start moving forward in the text of Revelation itself. And I know that this morning it's going to seem like we're starting out kind of slow. But much of what we find about Christ and really the Godhead in these verses that we come to is just so rich that it is worth our effort to take some time and look at it, because this lays the theological foundation for the rest of the book. And this is something that we will see ongoing as well. Now, the introduction of John's book here, of Revelation, continues from verses 4 through 8. So we have sort of the prologue in verses 1 through 3, and then we have the introduction in verses 4 through 8. I'd like us to read those verses together, even though we're only going to cover two of them. Where it says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. And so again, we have the who it's to, who it's from, and where they are located. And then he begins by offering this prayer for God's blessing upon the people that are reading it and hearing this book and keeping it. He says, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. After John sends his greeting there in verse 4, which we have already looked at, if you remember, this is the form of a New Testament epistle where he says and really offers a prayer, and that's your first point, a prayer for divine blessing. Verse 4, again, grace be unto you and peace. Now, if you've read any part of your New Testament, those words should be familiar to you, not just because we find grace in a lot of places and peace in a lot of places, but because they're so often joined together in the same kind of prayer that John is offering, the same kind of petition that John is offering here to God's people. This phrase is very common to begin and greet the readers of nearly every other letter, every other epistle in the New Testament, And there are really only five exceptions. So if you think about the 27 books of the New Testament, you take four of the Gospels out, you have, 23 books. So out of the 23 books, you actually have 18 that start with this phrase in one way or another. Grace be unto you and peace. Grace and peace. The only five exceptions are Hebrews, James, Jude, and then also the first and second letters of the Apostle John. I found that kind of interesting. Third John is the one that does have it. So really, every other letter that we find in the New Testament, except for those five, starts in this way. Of course, grace is a familiar word to us. It is God's divine favor to us as his people. Really, God's divine favor and blessing to this world, whether they know him or not. But this was also quite similar to the common way that people would greet each other in the Greek-speaking world back in that day. If you were a regular Roman walking the streets of Rome that day, and if you were meeting someone that you knew or maybe even someone that you didn't know, you would say the word charein, which is where we get the word grace from, charis from. So it was a common way that even unbelieving people would greet each other. And of course, peace was a very common way for the Jews to greet each other with the Hebrew word shalom. So whether it was a Greek greeting or a Hebrew greeting, what the early church did was they actually combined these two words, grace and peace, to create a new special Christian greeting that was more than just a polite way to greet somebody. In fact, it took on the form of a desire and even a prayer for God's blessing upon God's people. And that's why this phrase, whenever you come to it in any of the 19 letters, including the book of Revelation, it should not be overlooked. Because grace and peace as a prayer for God's people is something that we still ought to desire for one another, really, of all God's people. Because it really describes the two things that we need most in our lives as Christians. We need God's grace, don't we? Every single day of our lives, we need God's grace, God's divine favor that is unearned, unmerited by any of us. And we also need God's peace, especially when we are living in a world that is full of things that aren't peaceful, right? We even heard this morning there was a shooting out in Colorado. Many people were killed. And so, again, we recognize that grace and peace is what we need, especially as God's people in this dark world. I like what James Denny said. How he once described these two words and this really prayer of grace and peace. He says, he described it as the sum of all evangelical blessing. Because if you have God's grace in your life and you have God's peace in your life, what more do you really need in your life but those two elements? So, again, this prayer is not just something that John, you know, wrote, or really any of the writers, Peter or Paul, just wrote in there just to kind of fill up the page. No, they really meant something by this prayer. They really meant something by these two words. Because really, to experience God's grace means that all is done for you by the Lord. Isn't that a wonderful truth for us? Think about what the people that John was writing to back in the book of Revelation's days, what they were going to go through and what they had gone through. Especially thinking of the Roman Empire that they were experiencing and really the persecution that some of them were facing and were about to face. And here John is saying to them, grace be to you. May God's favor abound to you. In other words, all that they needed, truly needed, was already done for them. And so whether their life in this world was long or short, they still had a future with God that would last forever. That's God's grace. But to experience God's peace is also something that is part of this evangelical blessing. And it means that really all is well with you in the Lord. We are familiar with the song, "It is well with my soul. When peace like a river attendeth my way." It is well for you. And again, no matter what a person, a Christian, might face, even in the story, the unfolding story of the book of Revelation, they don't have to be afraid of any of it. Why? Because of the peace that passes all understanding that God provides to his people. And so John here at the very outset is really establishing the foundation of what they need to even read through this book of Revelation, even if they experience some of the things in the book of Revelation. He says, God's grace and peace that I'm praying for you is more than you need to make it through. So the Apostle John himself offers his desire and prayer for those who would read and hear and keep his book, because he knew that they, and really, he knew that we would need all the grace and peace that we can get. Now, remember, the audience of this book is not just the seven churches in Asia. We've already seen this. It's also all the servants of God. And this would include you and me, and really any Christian that is going to experience what we find in the book of Revelation. And so this is something that applies to each one of us, especially as we consider the contents of Revelation. But I also see in the book of Revelation that it is the very means of the grace and peace that John requests for us. And this is true of all of Scripture, isn't it? All Scripture is something that God has given to us out of grace for our peace. And when you think about the book of Revelation, you see, well, there's a lot of things in there that really don't seem very gracious or don't seem very peaceful. And yet what God is doing is showing, really the title of our series is Victory, the Victory of Christ, the Victory of Jesus. And so as you go through that, you keep that in mind and you recognize that this is the very means by which God answers John's prayer. He gives us grace and peace through the reading and the hearing, the studying and the keeping of this book. Remember, blessing. The blessing that he offers is part of that grace and peace that God provides in answer to his prayer. So these great gifts of the gospel, grace and peace, is really the theme that lasts all the way until the end of this introduction there in verse 8. So keep those two words in mind. Keep this prayer in mind as we go forward. The great gifts of the gospel, grace and peace, really can only come from the great giver of the gospel. And that is why John now turns to the giver of those gifts, and really the providers of that divine blessing, and that is God. Of course, God in all of his fullness. And so in verses 4 through 6, John reminds us of the providers of divine blessing. And he does so by focusing on each person of the Trinity, I believe. Each person of the Trinity that is actively and intimately involved in providing us the grace and peace that we need. Now, we know that the doctrine of the Trinity is something that is gleaned from Scripture. We don't actually have that word in the Bible, which says that God is a Trinity, three in one and one in three, like the song that I teach the Good News Club kids. We don't have that expressed here, but we have examples of three persons that do the function of one God, the one God that we know the Bible teaches us. And this is one of those examples. There are other examples all throughout the New Testament from which we have learned and gleaned this wonderful doctrine of the Trinity. But each person of the Trinity is actively and intimately involved in providing us the grace and peace that we need. Now, the key word to look for in understanding who the providers of this divine blessing is, and you can even make that singular, the provider of this divine blessing. The key word to look for is the word from. The Greek word is apa, and that is actually found three times in verses 4 and 5. So John actually prays for grace and peace to be granted to us, if you look there in verse 4, from him which is and which was and which is to come. So that's the first from. But also, this grace and peace is to be granted to us from, going on there in verse 4, the seven spirits which are before his throne. And then, in the first part of verse 5, this grace and peace is also to be granted to us from, there's a third from, Jesus Christ. So what we see from this is that the source of grace and peace for all of God's people, the source of the grace and peace that we need in this world and in this life, is really a threefold source. A threefold source. And even though there are some who don't see it this way, I do believe that this provides to us another picture of the triune God. Especially where we see the equality between each of the providers there. We have clearly God the Father in the first statement, We clearly have God the Son, Jesus Christ, in the last statement. And couched between those, we have sort of a mysterious phrase called the seven spirits. And I'm going to show it to you from the scripture that it probably most likely refers to the single Holy Spirit that we know to be a member of the Trinity. But to begin here, we find as an example of this Trinity at work, God the Father, right? God the Father there in verse 4. This is clearly the one described first as Him, which is, and which was, and which is to come. Now, all three of these verbs, is, and was, and is to come, actually describe one person. In the underlying Greek, there is one article that governs all three of those verbs. And so is, was, is to come all describes one person, and it describes him in terms of his existence. In terms of his existence. So, for example, there in verse 4, him which is a present verb, a present linking verb, and it describes his present existence. That is, he is even today. No matter what kind of things that we face in this world, we know that there is one who always is, and that is God, right? God Jehovah. The verb was, which was, describes his perpetual existence. Now, this particular aspect of the verb is not a past. It's not just talking about something where he had a beginning. It's actually in the imperfect tense, which means that he's always been. And so it's describing something that, as best as language can describe it, someone who has always been in existence. There really was no beginning for this particular person. So he is existing in a present state. He is existing in a perpetual state. And then he adds, this same being, this same one, is to come. This is an interesting word because it's not talking about necessarily existence, but actually coming. Just like you and I came to church this morning. And what does that imply? When you come to church or when you go somewhere, it implies movement. It implies activity. When you came to church this morning, there are all kinds of things that you had to do in order to come to church this morning. You had to get your head off the pillow. You had to go take a shower. You had to put clothes on. You had to get in the car. You had to come here. And so we see that this also shows to us that God has a purposeful existence. And it is something that he is always active in. He's always an active God. And so we find again that this is all relating to one person. Many have also seen in this phrase, him which is and which was and which is to come, which is found three times in Revelation, by the way. It's found here first in verse 4. It's also found in verse 8, and we'll get to that here next Sunday. And then in chapter 4, verse 8, it is also found. But many have seen in this phrase an explanation or an exposition of what God's name means when he told Moses that he was the great I am. And of course, we're familiar with that story where God meets with Moses there at the burning bush, and the burning bush is on fire, but it's not being consumed. And so Moses says, I'm going to go see what's going on here. He hears this voice from the bush, says, take off your shoes because you are standing on holy ground. And so he does so. And then, of course, God calls Moses to lead his people out of Egypt. And he says, well, who am I going to say to the people that I'm coming to, that who's telling them? Who's telling me to lead these people out of here? And of course, God says, I am, hath sent you. Tell them that, I am. And of course, that particular word is just the idea of his existence. He is the self-existing one. And so again, many believe that this particular phrase, him which is, which was, which is to come, is just an explanation, an exposition of that name. Because it does reveal, as one writer says, it does reveal how all time is embraced within God's eternal presence. And so John prays. Remember, grace and peace to you. John prays that we might all experience the grace and peace from this God who is the everlasting Father, who is the great I am, who is the one which is and which was and which is to come. The one who exists in a present state, a perpetual state, and even a purposeful existence. And the fact is, what a great way to pray. What a basis for prayer, right? Because John knows that if God provides the grace and peace that we need, that grace and peace will last as long as he has. And that grace and peace will last as long as he does. And so that is the kind of prayer that we need. Isn't that a wonderful thing that God says, pray, and then he says, I'm going to give you the reason that you can pray. So if you're asking for grace, if you're needing peace, this everlasting Father can provide it to you. And this means that there is great sovereignty in the grace and peace that John knows that we need. There is great sovereignty. In other words, it's not just by accident that it happens. It's something that is purposeful by this living God to give to his people. And that's why we can go to God the Father whenever we need more of the same. If you feel like you need more of God's grace, go to him, just like John did. If you need more peace, peace within, peace without, peace in your heart, peace in the world, what do? Go to God. Because he is the one who can provide this sovereign grace, this sovereign peace that we need in this kind of world. But then John adds another from. So that is the first from. And that is from God the Spirit. And this God the Spirit is also described there in verse 4 as the seven spirits which are before his throne. Of course, his throne refers back to who? God the Father. The one that we just saw is who is, who was, who is to come. So it's referring back to God the Father and his sovereign throne. Remember, it is from his sovereign throne that he provides sovereign grace and sovereign peace for us when we need. Now, the word throne here is a word that refers to either a position of authority, so someone who's in a position of authority, or someone, or really even a place of authority. This is an important word as we go throughout the book of Revelation. I'm going to point out some of the key words as we go through the book of Revelation so you can kind of make a mental note. Oh, whenever I see this word, there's a reason for it. There's a purpose for it. There's something that it symbolizes or represents, if you will. And so this particular word throne is found 36 times all throughout the book of Revelation. It's a very prominent word, and there are, of course, divine thrones that we have here, but then there are also other thrones. There's thrones of people in this world. There are demonic thrones that we see throughout this book as well. But then, of course, the question naturally in verse 4 is, who are these seven spirits? Who are these seven spirits? This description is only found in the book of Revelation. We don't find it anywhere else, especially in the New Testament. It's found here in verse 4. It's also found in chapter 3, verse 1. It's also found in chapter 4, verse 5. And then the last time it is found is there in chapter 5, verse 6, where these seven spirits are actually called the seven spirits of God. So we already have a clue because we've gone forward in the book of Revelation as to who these seven spirits might represent, who these seven spirits are. They are the seven spirits of God. So they are divine spirits. Now, there are some who think that these seven spirits are really a series of angelic beings. And again, angels are very prominent in the book of Revelation. We already saw that because it was an angel that Jesus used to convey this revelation to John, right? And that's the beginning of all of the angelic messengers that we find in the book of Revelation. And so there are some who believe that these seven spirits are simply another seven angels that appear before God's throne. However, there are some Old Testament references that John, I think, is probably pointing back to that can only describe the Holy Spirit. In fact, keep your finger here in Revelation 1 and go back with me to the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament. In Zechariah chapter 4. And in verse 6, of course, what happens is this is after the return of God's people from captivity. And, you know, there's a process by which they are rebuilding the temple under the leadership of Ezra. And we have a new governor of God's people. His name is Zerubbabel. And we have a new high priest over God's people. And his name is Joshua. Well, here in verse 6, to encourage Zerubbabel, who at this time is the governor of God's people, the Lord says to Zerubbabel, it's not by might, nor by power, but by my, what? But by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember, everything was a lot different after the captivity than before with the captivity. And so it was just seemed like, you know, this is nothing compared to what it was before we were taken captive. And that would have been very discouraging for the people of God, and even especially discouraging for the servants of God, Zerubbabel. But he says, it's not by your might, it's not by your power, it's by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So keep that word in mind. Keep that identification in mind as we go then to verse 10. Because to further encourage Zerubbabel, the Lord asks this question. For who hath despised the day of small things? God certainly doesn't. In fact, little is much when God is in it, as the song says. But then he adds, for they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. The plummet is that line by which they would make every wall straight. But then he adds this statement, with those seven. And of course, just like in Revelation, you're thinking, well, what are these seven? Who are these seven? What seven is God talking about? And then he adds, there in verse 10, these seven are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. So if you look at verse 6 and you look at verse 10, you recognize that one of the reasons why John refers to the Holy Spirit as the seven spirits is probably because it refers back to the seven eyes. And that's something that also that we see in the book of Revelation that really presents the complete presence of God through his Spirit and even the complete perception of the needs of God's people for his Spirit. So the number seven here doesn't mean that you can break the one Holy Spirit into seven different parts. Because we know that a spirit does not have a body that can be broken apart like we would describe. It's a symbolic way to describe his completion in every way. And so it is what many describe here as the sevenfold spirit of God. Because there are seven different aspects of God, of the Spirit, that shows to us his complete perception of our needs and his complete presence no matter what. So that is one reference that you can go back to in the Old Testament that gives us a clue as to who these seven spirits are, referring to the one Holy Spirit who is indivisible and yet is just so complete and full in his divine glory. There is another Old Testament reference, and that is in Isaiah chapter 11. So why don't we head there real quick? Isaiah chapter 11. Because in Isaiah 11, 2, the Holy Spirit is actually prophesied to come upon the future Messiah. And this verse is significant because Jesus himself actually uses this verse in his own ministry to describe that he was Messiah, to make that claim. But there in Isaiah 11, 2, it says about this coming Messiah. This is, again, hundreds of years before Jesus ever came on the scene. And it says, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, who is also the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And as the spirit of rest and wisdom, understanding and counsel and might and knowledge and the fear of the Lord, he will come upon this one, this Messiah. So there's seven attributes that would refer to the sevenfold spirit of the Lord. So either way, these seven spirits would refer to the complete sevenfold spirit of God who knows all we need and can provide all we need. So that is some of the Old Testament references that can give us a clue as to why John describes him this way. But it also means that there is great sufficiency in the grace and peace that is provided to us by the sevenfold spirit of God. Again, remember where this identification of the seven spirits is located. It's between God the Father and God the Son. And this grace and peace, John is praying, will come from this person, this sevenfold spirit. And so who is it that gives us grace and peace? It's God. So I think this is a clear reference to the triune God, a clear reference of the Trinity. Of course, we know that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of grace, there in Hebrews 10:29. According to Acts 9:31, the Holy Spirit is the provider of peace and comfort. Now, you can look up those verses and see that the Holy Spirit is put in those terms as well. But also, since the Holy Spirit, as the seven spirits, the complete Spirit of God, is before the Father's throne, what else do we see from this verse, from this passage? God the Father and God the Holy Spirit work together to supply all the grace and all the peace that we need. Again, John is praying not just to God the Father, but to God the Father and God the Son for this grace and peace in this world. But then John adds another from in his prayer. And that is there in verse 5, and that is from who? God the Son, right? It's and from Jesus Christ. Now, we know that he's the Son of God because of other passages that we find in Scripture. But just this name and title of the Lord, and that is what we have here. Jesus is his first name. Christ refers to his title, his offices. But just this name and title of the Lord reminds us of the grace and peace that Jesus alone could provide, right? Jesus comes from the Hebrew name Joshua, which means Jehovah saves. So what is Jesus to us? Jesus is our Savior. And as our Savior, he is the one who is full of grace and truth. That's something that we've looked at already in the Gospel of John, right? Jesus is full of grace and truth. So if you want to get grace from someone, who are you going to go to? The one that's full of grace. Because Jesus is our Savior, he is the provider of that grace. Also, Christ. We looked at this last Sunday night. Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. And both of those words mean, anybody remember? The anointed one. That's right. He's the anointed one. He's the anointed prophet, priest, and king. But ultimately, Jesus came in order to not only be anointed, but also to fulfill all of the types and pictures that those offices pointed to, which was a supreme sacrifice for our sin. So not only is Jesus our Savior, but Christ is our sacrifice. And through his sacrifice, according to Colossians 1:20, he made peace through the blood of his cross. So again, John knows exactly who to go to in order to pray for grace and peace for God's people. God the Father, God the Spirit, and of course, God the Son. But also, just from this name alone, we can see that there is great security in the grace and peace that he provides to his people. Because then, John gives us an even fuller description of Jesus Christ. You know, he described already God the Father as the one who is and was and who is to come. He described the Holy Spirit as the seven spirits of God who are before his throne. But now he describes the Lord Jesus Christ even fuller than he does God the Father and God the Spirit. In fact, if you outline this, you can see that John is praying for God's grace and peace to come from all three members of the Trinity. And then under God the Son, we find three more descriptions of Jesus. Three more fuller descriptions of Jesus. And that gives us more security in his grace and peace. And the first description there in verse 5 is that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. The faithful witness. Now, what is a witness? A witness is someone who testifies about something. They've seen something. They witnessed it, and now they're going to share what they've seen, share what they know, share that witness. And it means that Jesus is always reliable and always consistent in his witness about the truth through his word. I mean, Jesus, in fact, said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So what he says is always so. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus describes himself as the faithful and true witness. So again, we find that faithful witness, not just here, but also in chapter 3, verse 14. You're going to find it a few other places in Revelation as well. Again, what Jesus says is always so. Now, the word translated witness here is also another important word in the book of Revelation. Here we find it in its noun form, and the Greek word is martus. The verb form is martureo. You can kind of hear that word, martur, or martu. It means witness or to testify. It's from where we get the English word martyr. Martyr. Now, what is a martyr? We all know that our history, our church history, is filled with martyrs, right? But what is a martyr? It comes from this word witness. A martyr is one who will hold fast to the testimony of the truth, no matter what, even if it leads to death. That's what a martyr is. They have a testimony of the truth. Now, there are other, we would use the term rather loosely in this day and age. There are other martyrs for other non-truthful religions, but they hold it as truth, and they testify to it as if it were truth, and they are willing to die for that. But from a Christian standpoint, from a biblical standpoint, a true martyr is a witness of Christ, a witness of the gospel, a witness of the truth that we have about God and His Word. And that person is willing to lay down his life for that truth. The truth is more dear to him than his own life. And so that is what happened to Jesus, isn't it? That word martyr can be appropriately used of our Lord Jesus Christ because he was truth and he was willing to lay down his life as the truth. No one could take that truth away from him. So not only is he a witness in a testimony sense, he is a witness and a martyr in that he was willing to die for that truth of his testimony. Now, if you jump over to chapter 2, verse 13 of Revelation, we'll go back to chapter 1 here in a second. It's interesting because this name that is given to Jesus here in verse 5 is also found describing someone by the name of Antipas in verse 13. For again, in this particular letter to one of the churches, Jesus actually describes Antipas as my faithful martyr. He can also say my faithful witness. It's the exact same phrase that we find here describing Jesus. Jesus is the faithful witness, and here Antipas also was a faithful witness who was slain among you. He held on to the truth of the gospel, the truth of Christ, so passionately that he was willing to lay down his life for the testimony of Christ, for the Lord Jesus Christ. So we come back to chapter 1, verse 5. We recognize that Jesus served us by being the faithful witness, even unto death, and that secured all the grace and peace that we will ever need. Again, remember, this is in the context of that desire, that prayer of John for his people. You need grace and peace? Jesus Christ is the one who already provided that grace and peace, because he is a faithful martyr. He's the faithful witness of that truth that we need. But then another part of this description, the second aspect of Christ, is that Jesus is also the first begotten of the dead. The first begotten of the dead. Now, that phrase refers to Jesus' resurrection. Whereas the faithful witness probably refers more to his sacrifice, to his death on the cross. First begotten of the dead refers to Jesus' resurrection. And really, the resurrection validates all the claims and testimony of Christ, doesn't it? I mean, Jesus even said, I will rise again. If he didn't do that, then he was a false witness, he was a false prophet, and you shouldn't listen to anything that he had to say, based on the Old Testament record. But since Jesus did fulfill his word, he did come back to life, he did become the first begotten of the dead, then all of what he said is validated and true. First begotten comes from the Greek word prototokos. This word is actually found 9 times throughout the New Testament. And it refers to Jesus' resurrection, coming back to life, as the first in priority. Not necessarily first in time. Sometimes when we think about first, we often think of first in a sequence, in a horizontal way. But first in this context is more in a vertical way, where he is primary. He is the main figure when it comes to resurrection, the main figure of coming back to life from the dead. So Jesus Christ here is the first begotten of the dead, and even though there were other people that had risen from the dead before Jesus, they all came back to life in order to die again. Jesus came back to life never to die, but to live forever. Now, since Jesus is the first begotten of the dead, doesn't that give us hope? That gives us hope and security. Again, look at all the things that take place in the book of Revelation. And there's a lot of things that you might say, well, that doesn't seem very gracious and give a lot of peace. But Christ does give us grace and peace. Even to make it through times of persecution. Even to make it through times of tribulation. To make it through times of difficulty and trial. And so we find here hope for the future as well as hope in the present. Now, since Jesus Christ is alive, according to Romans 8:29, one of the instances where you find that phrase prototokos, he is the firstborn among many brethren. That's a wonderful thing for us to think about. Because Jesus even said, if I live, then ye shall live also. If I am a resurrection to life, then you too will come back to life. So he's the firstborn of many brethren, of a whole family, a whole host of people that will come back to life and dwell with him forever. So that gives us hope for the future. But also, since Jesus Christ is alive, Jesus Christ supplies us with all the grace and peace that we need in the present. So no matter what these churches are going through in chapters 2 and 3 and the rest of the book, they can still go to the Lord for grace and peace. And this extends even to our day today. We can still go to the Lord for whatever grace and peace that we need because it's secure in him. But then in the last part of middle part of verse 5, we also see another description of Jesus. So this is the third one. And this is that Jesus is the prince of the kings of the earth. Kings of the earth is also another important phrase in the book of Revelation. It's not always describing people that are people. Sometimes there's a supernatural element of this as well. But what this description of Jesus means is that whatever power any other king or ruler or leader may have in this world, Jesus is over them all. He's the prince of all, right? Now, sadly, as we go through this book in Revelation, many of the kings of the earth, and again, that statement is found multiple times in Revelation, many of those kings of the earth are the same ones who try to rob the world of grace and peace. Think about the world in which we live. Think about the leaders of this world. They might not be, kings, they may not be princes, but they might be presidents, they might be whatever you might call them, but they actually take away peace instead of promote peace a lot of times. And so that's what we see in the book of Revelation. These kings of the earth are taking away any grace and peace, or they're trying to. They are often the main reasons why we need more grace and peace, and that is true in our own country. So many of our own leaders are the reasons why we need to go to the Lord for grace and peace, right? But again, verse 5, Jesus is the prince over them all. In fact, later in chapter 17, verse 14, and in chapter 19, verse 16, Jesus is even called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's also reverse, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. So get this through our minds, Jesus is the number one prince of the kings of the earth. And this previous description of Jesus actually points back to Psalm 89. And this is something that we're going to see regularly in the book of Revelation. There's a lot of allusions, a lot of point backs to the Old Testament. And this is one that is very clear. In Psalm 89, verse 27, the Lord says about the Messiah, about Jesus, also I will make him my firstborn. Did we already see that? Higher than the kings of the earth. And the phrase is exactly the same, the kings of the earth. And so what was prophesied in the Psalms hundreds of years before John ever wrote this book is actually being fulfilled in the present. Because what we find here is that what Jesus is to John is a present reality. All three descriptions of Jesus there in verse 5 are present realities. Jesus is the faithful witness. It's not just he was, he is, because he's the living witness. He is the firstborn from the dead, because he's still living in heaven. But also, Jesus is the prince of the kings of the earth. It's not something that is yet in the future. It's something that he currently is. And so as the head of all of these kings of the earth, Proverbs 21, verse 1 is true. The king's heart, and really all kings' hearts, are in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. That is true even today. That is true with the elections that took place a couple weeks ago. That is true in every country, in every leadership position that we find in this world. Jesus already and still is the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. And that's why God's people are completely secure in the grace and peace of God. We really don't have to worry, even though we often do. Because God does have this grace and peace. So because of the service of Christ as our Savior and our sacrifice, the supply of Christ, and just even the direction of Christ over the kings of the earth, we have security. And that's why John prays to God, the great triune God, God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son, because it's through God, the Godhead, that we receive the grace and peace that we need, no matter what we face going forward in this book. And now with all of this blessing that is provided by God in His fullness, John, starting in there in verse 5 and 6, John then rejoices. He rejoices in the grace and peace of God by praising Him in a doxology. And there's several of those that we find in Revelation as well. What is a doxology? It's simply a word of glory. A word of praise. A word that glorifies the Lord. And that's actually what we're going to look at next week, which is going to be point 3, the praise for divine blessing. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank You again that we can find our grace and peace, all we need in You. And Father, I pray that as we go through not only the book of Revelation, but in our own lives, Lord, facing any kind of trial or tribulation, that Father, we will run to You for the grace and peace that You came to give. We pray, O Lord, Your blessing on our service to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.